which will free us from, I pray, needless worry and enable us to experience what we're going to see as joy and serenity in the Lord. Because we all have worries, don't we? Young adults worry that the right person may not come along to be their special date and potential mate. Parents worry about when their kids will turn in at night, and then we worry about how they'll turn out later. People worry about job security. They worry about the stability of their marriage, the future of their family. We worry about getting old. We worry about losing our health and wealth. We worry about whether or not our retirement and Social Security will be enough to support us in our later years. You may be worrying about losing your spouse. And you say, how do I cope if my husband or wife dies before I do? Who will take care of me when I'm unable to take care of myself? And then you multiply that by what we've seen this weekend and the worldwide worries of war, conflict, crime, and chaos, confusion, conflagration all around us, and the worry multiplies. And so we ask ourselves, is there any way we can stop worrying and start experiencing joy and serenity? Well, if anybody had any reason to worry, it was the Apostle Paul. We saw last Sunday how his Christian friends at Philippi were arguing, disputing with one another, and he was not there physically present to referee and help them resolve their differences. So that was one thing he could have been worried about. And along with this potential church split at Philippi, we know that Paul had to face division among believers in Rome. We saw that in Philippians chapter 1. And on top of that, Paul was imprisoned. He was awaiting trial and facing imminent execution. Paul's letter from prison impacts us today because there's more than one type of prison. Iron bars make a prison, but there are other things that can imprison us. There are those who live in the dungeon of despair and others who suffer behind the walls of worry. Paul had every excuse to worry, but he did not. And instead, he writes to the Philippian church and he instructs them, and thankfully we're able to benefit from that instruction today, how to have victory over worry and have joy in serenity. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. It's on the screen and in your notes, and a lot of us have memorized this years ago. Many of you have this memorized, and if you're like me, I memorized it in the NIV years ago, and this is the English Standard Version, which is a little different. So, or maybe you've memorized it in the King James Version, as some of you did. This is a very familiar, one of the most memorizable passages in Philippians. But let's read this aloud together. Let's recite it together as one voice. Say it with me. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What is worry? How would you define it? The Greek word translated anxious or worry in other versions in verse 6 means to be pulled in different directions. Our hope pulls us in one direction, our fears pull us in another direction, and we're pulled apart. The Old English word from which we get our word worry means to strangle. It's another picture of strangle. Most of us can relate to that, how worry can tighten us and we feel strangled and constricted by it. In fact, you probably know that worry can have physical consequences. An unhealthy worry and fretting can result in headaches, neck pains, ulcers, back pains. Chronic worry can affect our digestion and even our coordination and our bodily function and ability to function. A low-grade fever of worry is like a rocking chair. It gives us something to do but doesn't get us anywhere. A high-grade fever of worry is like a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind that can cut through a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. What did Jesus say about worry? In the sixth chapter of Matthew's gospel, and you've been studying gospel in Matthew in Sunday school, and there are four times Jesus emphatically warns about worry. And I'm going to highlight three instances where he does. Let's write these down. He says, worry is worthless. In verse 27 of Matthew 6, Jesus said, and which of you by being anxious, by worrying, can add a single hour to his span of life? Another translation says, which of you by worrying can add a single cubit to your height? How does that help you? Worry is worthless, it's useless, and it's one of the most damaging emotions. Worry will do the same thing to us mentally. If you picture sand being put into the gears of machinery, that's what worry does to our mind and our emotions. Worry pulls us apart emotionally. One hand is hope, the other hand is fear, and worry keeps pulling us apart between hope and fear. But I love how the country preacher put it. He said, if it's going to happen, worry ain't going to stop it. And if it ain't going to happen, ain't no need to worry. If it's going to happen, worry ain't going to stop it. It's useless. And if it ain't going to happen, ain't no need to worry. Worry never solved a problem, lifted a burden, or dried a tear. Worry is worthless. Number two, Jesus said, worry is wasteful. Matthew 6:34, Jesus said, do not be anxious. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Worry does not take the sorrow out of tomorrow. It takes the joy out of today. Worry pulls tomorrow's clouds over today's sunshine. And when we bring tomorrow's troubles into today, we overload worry. Worry is the interest we pay on borrowed trouble. So worry is worthless, it's wasteful, and it's also, thirdly, wicked. That's in verse 32 of chapter 6. Jesus says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He's saying that these are the things the pagans, the Gentiles he's referring to in this case, are the not of the people of God. And he's saying the wicked worry about these things. But don't be like them, he's saying. Why? Because if you're a child of God, you have a heavenly Father who knows what you need. And he will give you what you need when you need it. Worry is wrong thinking the mind and wrong feeling the heart about circumstances, people, and things. Worry is probably, when you think about it, the greatest thief of joy. But it's not enough just to tell someone or to tell ourselves, you know, just stop worrying, just stop it. That doesn't really help us. Worry is an inside job, and it takes more than good intentions or positive thinking to win over worry. And the cure for worry is found here in Philippians chapter 4, to place our security in the Lord, and to be secure means to be free from that care that tempts us to worry. As in Philippians 4 verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, that is garrison, guard like a soldier, your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we, through saving faith, have peace with God through his cross, through his death for us, he paid the penalty for all of our sins, and we then have peace with God in trusting him, we can then have the peace of God. When we have a secure mind in knowing Christ, verse 7 tells us that the peace of God guards us, and the God of peace will guide us, as we'll see in verse 9. So if we have that kind of protection, that kind of security and serenity, if we have that kind of Heavenly Father and Almighty God who cares for us, then why worry? If we're to experience joy and serenity by being free and worry, then thankfully the Bible gives us some conditions. God has laid down some conditions in his holy word in this little passage for us. And here in Philippians, Paul tells us that the first condition is to pray right. That's in verses 6 and 7. Look at it again. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Notice Paul does not just say, pray about it. He uses three different words here to describe how to pray. He gives us some coaching on what it means to really pray. The first word that I've underlined in verse 6 is prayer. And here the word prayer is the general word for making requests known to the Lord, and it carries the idea of adoration, devotion, worship. And the only way a person can rightly worship, adore, and be devoted to the Lord is through the person of Jesus Christ, through faith in his Son. And you remember that Paul is writing his letter. He's addressed to all the saints in Philippi. He's writing to believers. This prayer of adoration can only come from God's people. And the prayer that God hears and answers is the prayer made through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, 1 and 2, and John 14, 6. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I take that to mean in prayer as well. No one comes to the Father except in the name of the Son. True prayer comes from the heart. And the voice of a child of God who has been born from above by the Spirit of God through saving faith in Christ. Whenever we as Christians find ourselves worrying, and we do, our first move should be to worship the Lord. And if we worshiped instead of worrying, we'd have a lot less to worry about, wouldn't we? If we worshiped first instead of worrying. Wouldn't it be silly for us to go down to the ocean shore, like some of us have been, and you go down to the seashore with a thimble in our hand, and you walk down to the shore and say, oh, mighty ocean, I'm in need of water, in this case, salt water. Would you be able to provide for me water? It'd be crazy to do that. What a warped and woeful view we would have of the great resource of the mighty ocean. But don't we do the very same thing when we doubt the abundant, unending resources of our Heavenly Father? Paul then says that the second step to pray right is supplication or petition, depending on the version you have, which is an earnest requesting, sharing our needs, sharing our problems before the Lord and with the Lord. And while we know that according to Scripture, Jesus said that we are not heard for our babbling or many words, he also talks about that in Matthew 6, 7, and 8, we know that asking God, our Father, he wants us to be earnest and asking, to keep asking, to keep seeking, and to keep knocking, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, 7 through 11. This is the way that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, isn't it? The writer to Hebrews said, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions, supplications, with loud cries and tears. Hebrews 5, verse 7. While his closest disciples were sleeping, Jesus was laboring, agonizing in prayer. Supplication, then, is not a matter of just gearing up our emotions. We're not talking about human fleshly energy, but it's Holy Spirit prompted intensity. Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome. This is Romans 15, 20. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Holy Spirit, join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. And the cross-reference would be Colossians 4, verse 12, to pray intently. And I have to ask myself and ourselves, do we pray with that intentionality and intensity at times as God leads us to do that? Someone asked, do you mean to teach that God will only take care of other Christians if we pray? No, I don't think that this supplication or petition means that, but it does mean that God allows his children to share in the blessings he gives to others, and that the Lord delights in using our prayers as a means by which he accomplishes his sovereign purposes for his people and for the nations and for his plan, for his glory, and for our good. It's a mystery. If you can explain it, please explain it to me, how God takes our prayers and weaves them into a sovereign plan to accomplish his sovereign purposes. But that's what he does. Asking is the rule for the kingdom. More than a generation ago, a man named Hotchkiss went to Nigeria, where he spent over 40 years as a missionary. And one day he received a helmet in the mail that was a gift to him, and he spent so much time showing it to his native friends that he became late for a service to have in a village located across a large expanse of the plain. He was late to where he needed to be next, And in that day, there was a common rule in Nigeria that no one ever crossed a large open space for fear of stampedes by herds of wild game that roamed in the open country then. And a safe path always passed within a short run of the trees. You didn't go out in the open very often to risk your life, and so you got to where you were going by being near the trees. Well, Hotchkiss was late. And he knew he had to be where he had to be, and he would only be on time if he went directly across the open plain. So he started out jogging as he went, and halfway across, the worst thing happened, as you can imagine. He heard the thunder of rhinoceros hooves, and as he looked up and he saw a herd of the monstrous beasts rumbling toward him, it was too late to run. There was nowhere to go. So Hotchkiss did only what he could do. He knelt down in the middle of the plain, and he held his Bible close to his chest. He's kneeling with his head down, and he's praying. Then he looks up and says, "Lord, here I come. Here I come, because the rhinoceroses are coming after me." And an eternity seemed to pass as the roar became deafening, the dust became blinding, and then the thunderous stampede faded away into the distance, and then there was stillness. And Hotchkiss looked up. He got up, and there he was, standing in the middle of the plain with hoof prints of the rhino herd all around him. He was covered with dust and dirt and filth, but he was alive. He was unharmed and untouched, and he went on to his meeting in the village, and he didn't think much about it. And many years later, a couple visited him in Nigeria, friends of his. And they were from Ohio, and in the course of the conversation, the husband said to Hotchkiss, "You know, I had the most unusual experience once that concerned you." And Hotchkiss asked what it was, and the man said, "Well, one night I woke up suddenly with an irresistible urge to pray for you, and I did, committing you to the Lord's safekeeping." And Hotchkiss asked, "Well, do you remember when it was?" This was years later. And the man said, "Yes. Because he had written the date and the time in the flyleaf of his Bible. God woke him up and he said, 'I felt led to pray.' And when they compared dates and times, it was on the same day, at the same hour, at the same moment that Hotchkiss had been spared from certain danger and death on the Nigerian plain." In God's marvelous working, he moved a man halfway around the world to pray for Hotchkiss in that hour. And then years later, the praying man was able to share in the blessing of his friend's supernatural deliverance, giving all glory to God. Don't you think heaven may include those moments when we realize that maybe God used that prayer and that prayer that we didn't think had any impact at all to advance the kingdom and to bring healing? Diane was sharing with me a friend of hers was awakened 2 a.m. Saturday morning. She woke up with a start, and she said, "I feel led of the Lord to pray for Frederick Paul Logeman." And she did, and we didn't know, and she didn't know that at that moment, between 1:30 and 2 in the morning, Saturday morning, he took a downward turn in NICU, and she felt led to pray, and we believe God used that prayer to help bring him back, as other prayers have as well, and the sovereignty of God. In the same way, we have the awesome privilege as followers of Jesus of committing others into God's hands by his blessing. And as we do, we are permitted to share in that blessing of deliverance, of healing, of salvation that God has for those appointed unto salvation to those who believe. It's a mystery, but we need to keep praying and trusting God as he leads us to pray. Our Christian life holds few joys greater than to pray right. Prayers of adoration, prayers of supplication, and the third instructive word that Paul gives us here is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, expressing our appreciation to God. Paul says in Ephesians 5:20 that we are to be always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say everything? In everything give thanks, he says in Thessalonians. And certainly the Father enjoys hearing his children say thank you. And you say, how can that be? God who has everything, who needs nothing, how is it he enjoys our thanksgiving? When Jesus healed the 10 lepers, as recorded in Luke 17, only one of the 10 returned to give thanks. And we wonder if the percentage is any higher today, because we're often eager to ask, but slow to thank. There's no higher expression of faith than thanksgiving to God. And worry is the highest expression of unbelief. We refuse to worry and choose to tell God about it instead and thank Him. Thank Him for what He's done for us and thank Him for what He's going to do. Paul was encouraging an attitude of gratitude while he was still in chains. He was in prison awaiting trial and execution. And he did that because of the blessings he had in the Lord. He was counting his blessings. He turned his chains into gains by praising the Lord even in that prison. Haven't you found that unthankful people are unhappy people? They really are. Unthankful people are unhappy people, and rather than being humbly grateful, some people are just grumbly hateful, aren't they? I mean, they're unhappy, and they're unthankful. I love the story about the man who was misunderstood about how to pray this way, and he misapplied what it means to pray right. He was a tad wide, and he was trying to diminish a few inches here and there, and he took his diet and physical regimen seriously, even changing his driving route to avoid his tempting favorite bakery. But one morning, he arrived at work, and he walked in very proudly to his associates. He was carrying this gigantic box that had a huge coffee cake, and he explained, "This is a very special coffee cake. I accidentally drove by the bakery this morning, and there in the window was displayed my favorite pastries, and I felt this must have been of the Lord. So I prayed, 'Lord, if you want me to have one of those precious, delicious coffee cakes that I want, let me have a parking place directly in front of that bakery door window.' And sure enough, the eighth time around the block, there it was." I mean, the eighth time around. You know that story, don't you? The eighth time around. He needed to pray, "Yield not to temptation," didn't he? That's what should have been his prayer. Notice in verse 6 that Paul counsels us to take everything to God in prayer. He says, don't worry about anything, but instead pray about everything. There's nothing too great for God's power and nothing too small for His fatherly care. You say, well, it's just a small thing. Do I surrender? Yes, if it's on your mind, you need to pray about it. Because small things become big things in life, and we're prone to pray for the big things in life, forget about to pray for the so-called little things until they grow and become big things. Talking to God about everything that concerns us is the first step of victory over worry and to experience this joy and serenity. And then notice the result, verse 7, is that the peace of God guards the heart and mind. Paul is chained to a Roman soldier. They change shifts every few hours, but he's chained day and night, guarded day and night. And in like manner, the peace of God stands guard over the two areas where worry multiplies and emerges. The heart, where is wrong feeling when you think about our emotions, and the mind, wrong thinking, the peace of God stands guard and brings shalom, true peace, to the child of God. So peace is not the absence of problems, it's not the absence of a prison cell, but the presence of God. Regardless of the circumstances, people, or things, having the peace of God in the midst of the pressure. And by the way, we do not keep this peace. This peace keeps us. It is a peace that surpasses our own understanding. It's beyond comprehension. It's supernatural. It's something that only God can do for us, to us, and for us, and give to us. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you." John 14:27. He says, "My peace I give to you." It's not ours. It's His that He gives to us. It is peace that the world cannot give, and the world cannot take it away. And it can only be found in knowing Jesus, the Prince of Peace. You remember the Old Testament book of Daniel? When the king announced that none of the people were to pray to anyone except the king. And it was a pagan society that Daniel was in, and he was standing for God. And what did Daniel do? Well, in Daniel 6, you remember, Daniel went to his room, and he opened the window, and he prayed as he had prayed before, it says. How did Daniel pray? The Bible says he prayed, gave thanks before his God, made supplication, petitioning God, asking for help, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, adoration, asking, and appreciation. And the result, you remember the story, the result was perfect peace in the midst of persecution. And Daniel was able to spend the night in the lion's den in perfect peace, sleeping before those lions in perfect peace, and the king in his palatial palace with the silk sheets and all that he had around him, he could not sleep that night. He was restless. He had a sleepless night, and Daniel slept the whole night through in peace. One more comment as to why we, and I include myself in this, you ever think about why we don't pray more often? I think about that. And not to mention spiritual warfare, we know that the devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. So we know there is a spiritual battle about prayer. But I got to thinking about this because Paul gives us these instructions on prayer, some handles on prayer that are very helpful. But there's more to prayer than that we know. And this week I was reading pastor and author Trevin Wax. He recently wrote an article, and this appeared this week online to me, and I think the Lord gave it in just in time. And he entitled this article, "If You Knew Him, You Would Ask." And it's based in part on Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Remember how she said she wanted to get water, and Jesus said, "I have water that you know not of, and if you knew who it is that you're speaking to, you would ask. If you knew me, you would ask." This is what he writes. This helped me. Prayerlessness is never ultimately a problem of technique. It is a knowledge of God problem. Because we have a lot of techniques, a lot of tools to pray. And then he quotes another theologian who says this: a failure in our prayer life is generally a failure to know Jesus. A prayerless Christian is like having your room wallpapered with Saks Fifth Avenue gift certificates, but always shopping at Goodwill because you can't read. Boy, that's a picture, isn't it? Saks Fifth Avenue gift certificates all on the wall, but you don't use them. You can't read them. You don't know what they mean. Wax goes on to say this: the inverse is just as revealing. Those who pray regularly do so because they see God as generous, a great gift giver who delights in blessing his children. A virtuous cycle then gets going. When we pray to know God's heart better, as we come to know his heart toward us, we find ourselves praying more. Isn't that beautiful? When we pray to get to know him better, as we do, we find ourselves praying more because we want to get to know him better. And the more we get to know him better, the more we're going to pray and trust him and be in communion with him. If you knew him, you would ask, he says. I love that. That helped me. I hope it helped you. So if we're going to experience joy and serenity by being free of worry, the first thing here, and we spent more time on this than the rest, obviously, we must meet the conditions that God has laid down for us. Paul tells us that the first condition is to pray right. The second condition is to think right. Look again at verse 8. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Peaceful, worry-free living involves the heart and the mind. One translation of Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinks within himself, so is he." What you're thinking about is who you are. The prophet Isaiah said, Isaiah 26:3, "You, O Lord, will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." So wrong thinking leads to wrong feeling, and before long, the heart and mind are pulled apart, and then conversely, we're strangled by worry. Our thoughts are real, they're powerful, even though they cannot be seen. They cannot be measured or weighed as a quantity of something. But they're powerful, they're like a mustard seed that grows. Small as a mustard seed, but can grow for good or ill, depending on what we're growing in the mind. You sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. But it all begins with the mustard seed thought. Harry Blamires was a student of C.S. Lewis. And he was a respected Anglican clergyman. He was a British author and thinker, a great writer. And over 60 years ago, I've got this book in my library, he wrote a book entitled The Christian Mind, 60 years ago. It was a classic back then. And he said, most of us, this is back 60 years ago, 1963 or so, he said, most of us don't think much like Christians. Our minds instead have become, and he used the word back then, secularized. We look at everything from a human point of view and fail to recognize that God is still in control of the universe. We're reluctant to take stands on moral issues and sometimes convince ourselves that fence sitting is preeminently the posture of the charitable Christian. Lamarez says that the minds of modern people have surrendered to secularism. There is no longer a Christian mind. 60 years ago, he said that. What's it like today, generally speaking? Paul says to the Christian in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, you know it, take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Where to do that? In Him. We can choose our thoughts, just like we choose our friends. We can be selective as to what gets into our minds. But how are we going to think the right things, or how are we not going to think the wrong things? Well, it's simply by thinking the right things. When you think about it, Psalm 139 says, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, but practically speaking, unless you're some other type of human being, we cannot think two thoughts at the same time in the same way. Therefore, if we're thinking right things, we will not be thinking wrong things. It's where our focus will be. The cure, Zig Ziglar used to say this, he used to talk about stinking thinking. The cure for stinking thinking is right thinking. So Paul spells out in Philippians 4, verse 8, the right ways that we're to think as a Christian. And these are so memorizable. This is something you've known since Sunday school for some of us. They're powerful. He gives us 6 tests for thinking right. Let's write them down. Let's take this test together. You didn't know you get a pop quiz today, but here we go. Number 1 is the reliance test. Is it true? Can we bank on it? Can we rely on it? It must be whatever is true. A Dr. Walter Calvert reported a survey on worry that indicated that 8% of the things people worried about were legitimate matters of concern. The other 92% of things people worried about, he found, were either imaginary, never happened, or involved matters over which people had no control anyway. They were based on false assumptions and not truth. Jesus said Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and the devil wants to infiltrate and corrupt our minds with his deception and lies. 2 Corinthians 11:3. The devil approaches us the same way that he came to Eve in the garden by saying, did God really say? Paraphrased, are you sure it's true? Are you sure God said? Do you think he meant it? And I remember, I think it was Spurgeon who said, you can't keep the devil from trying to put thoughts in your minds of temptation or wrong thoughts that aren't true. But it's like the birds. You can't keep the birds from flying overhead, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair by focusing on truth. And it's the Holy Spirit who ministers to our minds through truth. But the devil's plan and ploy and tactic is to try to corrode and corrupt our minds through deception and lies. So whenever we believe a lie, whenever we begin to put our trust in the things of this world that are deceptive, not real, contrary to the Word of God, then we've given a foothold to the enemy of our souls. To think right, we have to think what is true. Number two is the respect test. Is it honorable? That's the question. Other versions have it, whatever is noble or worthy of respect. There are many things that are not honorable, and we're not supposed to think about such things. There are things that are not worthy of our time. And this doesn't mean that we hide our heads in the sand and avoid the harsh realities of this world that are unpleasant and displeasing. But it does mean that we do not focus our attention on dishonorable things and then become fixated on them or preoccupied with them or permit them to enter our mind and control our thoughts. So we ask ourselves, is what I'm thinking noble? Is what I'm thinking respectful? Is what I'm thinking pleasing to my Savior? Number three is the rightness test. Is it right? Whatever is right, Paul says. Whatever things are straight. He's talking about straightness here as opposed to crooked. We're not to let any crooked thinking into our mind, but unfortunately, sometimes we do let things in our minds that are crooked. And Paul says there are certain things that should not get through the door of your mind and dirty the carpet of your mind that are unreliable, disrespectful, or untrue. Test number four, the reverence test, is it pure? The reverence test asks the question, could this, that is in this case, this thought, be offered to God? The word pure here means pure or free of contamination. In other words, is this something that I would not be ashamed of to offer to the Lord? It's a picture of a sacrifice in a sense. Am I able to say, Lord, I offer this thought to you. I offer this to you and worship you with it or worship you in it. Am I able to say that? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that we're to do all to the glory of God. Everything. If there's anything that cannot pass the reverence test, in other words, he's saying any thought, any relationship, any activity, recreation, business, whatever, you fill in the blank, then we should not let it into our mind because that's where the battle is waged. Number five is the relationship test. Is it lovely? And here the word lovely, it doesn't mean beautiful. It means to cause you to love. In other words, it's a combination of two words. It means toward love. That is, does this thought motivate you, compel you to love? Does it move you to love others? Or does this thought cause you to criticize unjustly or demean another person, tear down another person? Does that mean I have to approve of what other people do? No, but it does mean I'm to love them as God loves them. It's a love toward motion here in that sense. And test number six is the refinement test. Is it commendable? The refinement test asks the question, is this something that we ought to allow in our mind? Is this commendable? Some of you have a version that says good repute or admirable or things that are, it also means high-toned. A sound of high tone or favorably known, and it can also refer to what we think and say in this sense. That is it worth talking about? Is it commendable to say it, to verbalize it? Is it appealing? So how did you score? Did you pass the test of having a mind fully focused on the Lord Jesus? Well, I've taken this test several times. If you didn't do very well, the good news is that today you can do what I've done and do, and that is repent and renew your mind by trusting in the Lord and refocusing your mind on the Lord and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You can do that and have a clean, clear mind before you walk out of here today. It's a beautiful thing. The human mind will always focus on something. And Paul wanted the Philippians to be sure that he wanted to make sure to them that they would focus their minds on the right things. And it's a law of life that if you think of something long enough, either positively or negatively, you will come to a stage where you cannot stop thinking about it, either positively or negatively, and your thoughts will be literally in a groove from which you cannot remove them without great effort and without the Holy Spirit's intervention. So it's crucial that we as Christians focus our thoughts on these truths from God's Word, because you're not going to get it from anywhere else except from His Word. Notice at the end of verse 8, Paul says, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. He wraps it up here. He summarizes the whole thing. If you don't memorize the other six, here's the summary. If it's excellent, it'll motivate you to do better and be better. If it's worthy of praise, it's worth recommending to others. And by the way, we cannot control our thought life by keeping our mind in neutral, because some people say, you know, I'm just going to have a blank mind and just kind of wait for whatever flits into my mind. You can't live in neutral when it comes to the mind. If we're not thinking something right, we're going to be thinking something that's not right and gravitating toward the wrong. That's how it works. If we're not thinking about something good, we're going to be gradually drifting towards something that's not good. And the way to not think bad thoughts is not by trying to not think bad thoughts. For example, let's do something mundane. Try not to think of a rubber duck. I don't want you to think about a rubber duck. Just don't think about it right now. Don't even think about that rubber duck that I just mentioned. Don't think about that rubber duck. The only way to not think about a rubber duck is not by trying not to think about it, but by thinking about something else. You resist the thought by replacing the thought. And we resist the bad by replacing it with the good. We say no to temptation, we say no to the devil, and we say yes to Jesus Christ, and we focus on the good. That's what we focus on. So if we've been focusing on moral garbage, as we sometimes do, or entering bad data into our mental hard drive, we need to repent of our sin and ask the Lord to give us, Lord, give me the mind of Jesus to think right. And He will. To be free from worry and experience joy and serenity, we got to pray right, think right, and once we do, and this third point, we'll go quickly, we now, by the grace of God and His Spirit, can do right. We can do right now. Paul says, verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The Easy Reader version puts this, do what you learned and received from me. What I told you and what you saw me do, Paul says. Do. When we pray right and think right, we are now positioned in the Lord to do right. It's amazing. It's simple, but it's amazing. We cannot separate outward action from inward attitude. Sin always results in unrest, lack of peace, unless our conscience is hardened, seared, or dead. If your conscience is hardened, seared, or dead, you don't have any unrest. A good sign that you're alive in Christ is when you're convicted of sin. A bad sign is that you're not convicted of sin. That makes sense? While our praying right, thinking right, and doing right results in peace, shalom. The prophet Isaiah said, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Isaiah 32:17. James said, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving. James 3:17. Doing right is a necessary condition for experiencing the peace of God. Not just stopping with praying and thinking, but you've got to do. Otherwise, you won't feel right and be right. Notice in verse 9, Paul balances four actions. He says, learned and received, and heard and seen. It's one thing to learn a truth, but quite another thing to receive it inwardly and live it out outwardly. We're to learn the word, receive it, hear it, and do it. James said, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. What did he say? Do what it says. Do it. And now you can in knowing Jesus. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all for the glory of God. It's been said that Christians are like pianos. Some are square, some are upright, and some are grand. But they are no good unless they are in tune. The peace of God is one test of whether or not we are in tune with the will of God. One translation of Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace that Christ can give you keep on acting as an umpire in your hearts. The peace that Christ can give you, let it act as an umpire. Whenever we disobey the Lord, we disrupt that personal peace of God, don't we? You feel at odds with the Lord. Lord, I didn't mean that. I shouldn't have said that. I'm not at peace with you now. We disrupt that peace experientially, and we know that we have done something wrong or that we've not done something right. God's peace is the umpire that calls us out or calls us safe. That's what it's meant to be. He's the umpire. And to pray right, to think right, and do right are the three conditions for worry-free living and experiencing the joy of serenity. So, my dear brother and sister in Christ, there's no need to worry. No need to worry any longer. With the peace of God to guard you in verse 7, and the God of peace to guide you in verse 9, He will be with you. You can stop worrying and start rejoicing today. Look again at Philippians 4, 6, and 7 one more time and say it with me. You see it there? 4, 6, and 7? Say it with me. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. May it be so. Would you bow with me for prayer? And let's have a few moments of silent prayer for you to respond to the Lord and His word to us today. Our Father, we thank You that this is the promise from You for all who have turned from their sins and trusted Jesus Christ to be their Savior and Lord, that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Thank You for that promise, that truth from Your word for those of us who know You and love You. We thank You, Father, for the truth of Your word, for its practical, its personal, and powerful relevance to each of us today. We praise You for Your promise that if we by faith and trust in You, if we just pray right, think right, and do right, then You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You'll guide us, Your peace will guide us, and Your peace will guard us. We praise You that even this side of heaven, no matter what we're facing today, later today or tomorrow, we can rejoice in the Lord always, and we choose to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.